book of the Revelation, chapter 19. I'd like to leave before you today as by way of a text, even though we will be considering a number of verses in this chapter. Verse 11 may be our text for this Sabbath morning. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The last book of the Bible begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Revelation 1, verse 1. Him being John, the beloved disciple. While in exile on the Isle of Patmos, God favored John, granting him an extraordinary view and vision and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A revelation to add to the others he already had of the Lord Jesus during the Master's sojourn upon earth. For what a revelation John had of Christ when he attended a prayer meeting that was held on a mountain. He attended that prayer meeting with two of his fellow disciples. And there John and James and Peter were given a revelation of Jesus Christ. For on that mountain they saw Christ as they had never seen him before. For the Lord was there transfigured before their very eyes. John with the others looked. And what did they see? They looked into the face of their Savior, and it was shining as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. There, John was given a revelation of the Lord Jesus, and John with the other disciples on that mount saw no man save Jesus only. Their eyes were fixed on him. They were taken up with him, the transfigured Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then later, at another prayer meeting, this time a prayer meeting that was held in a garden just outside Jerusalem, situated there and located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. John looked again into the face of his Savior. And this time it was covered in sweat and blood. For the Lord had been revealed to John as the agonizing Christ. Oh yes, he had seen him pray before. But John had never seen Christ pray as he prayed in Gethsemane's garden. Never. What a revelation it was for John. For John to see the Lord Jesus pray and sweat as he agonized in prayer. And the sweat was as blood falling down to the ground. Then an even greater revelation awaited John. This took place not on a garden. This revelation took place on a hill. hill that is lone and gray. A hill that is called Golgotha, rightly named the place of the skull. And as John stood there with Mary, he saw something he had never seen before. He saw a dying Christ. That was a revelation. He who came into the world and gave life to man was now himself dying. This was what John saw, and this was a revelation of Jesus Christ that he had never had before. He had never seen a dying Christ before. Oh, he had seen him raise the dead. But now he must watch as his Lord surrenders to death and surrenders himself to the last enemy. Now Christ has risen. Now Christ has ascended and he's on the right hand of the Father. Once more, John has given a revelation of God's Son. For John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it is while he was there that he was given this revelation of Jesus Christ. And the focus of the last book of the Bible is the focus of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And what John saw, he wrote it down. Led and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, John records what he saw. While on the Isle of Patmos, he records for us the revelation he had of Jesus Christ. This last revelation of God's Son presents him as the triumphant Christ. In Gethsemane's garden, he saw him as the agonizing Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw him as the glorified Christ. And on Golgotha, he saw him as the dying Christ. But here, he sees him as the triumphant Christ. For it is the last battle. It is the war to end all wars. In fact, the last time you read the word war in the Bible is here in Revelation 19. It's the war to end all wars. For in this revelation, John can see Armageddon. John can see the armies advancing. On the one side, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, verse 19. On the other side, heaven's army, led by one riding on the back of a white horse. And all who follow him are riding white horses also. And what else did John see? John saw the attack. He saw the conflict. And he saw the annihilation of hell's force. Believer, we will see it too. We commenced our reading in verse 11 with the words, "And I saw heaven opened." And one day heaven will open for you and I. One day heaven will open and receive us. And we will become one of those glorified saints. And we will be part of that army. And we will be riding a white horse. And we will advance behind our great King. the rider on the white horse who will lead us into battle. And what a great day that will be. I want us this morning to consider the rider and the white horse. I want us to consider the rider on the white horse and his appearance. Verse 11, the rider on the white horse appears in this revelation that John had. The Lord Jesus, of course, had already been revealed to John. We read that in the opening chapter and throughout this book. John sees the Lord Jesus again and again. But here in verse 11, he appears as the rider on the white horse. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. As heaven opened, there appeared before the gaze of John a white horse. And the eyes of all heaven are upon him, for we read the word, behold. The word goes out across heaven, behold. Behold the white horse. Behold the one who was riding thereon. This is the one who will lead the armies of heaven against Satan's forces and will conquer them. Here we have then, first of all, the Lord our conqueror. Our Lord is here described as sitting upon a white horse. All this, of course, is symbolical, and it is full of teaching. For as he goes against his foe, we see first of all that the Lord is riding the white horse. He's not walking beside the white horse, he's mounted, he's riding upon the white horse as he goes into battle. When the Lord Jesus was upon earth, there is only the one occasion that we read of the Lord Jesus riding upon a beast, and it was the beast of burden. And we read of him going up to Jerusalem. He's not riding a white horse. He's sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Revelation 21, verse 5. And what is he going up to Jerusalem for? He's going up to do battle with the forces of hell. He's going up to engage in a great conflict. For didn't he say to those who came to arrest him in the garden, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And the power of light was going up to Jerusalem to face the powers of darkness. What a conflict! But he wasn't riding a white horse then. He was riding a lowly ass. He was riding a beast of burden. This, of course, had been prophesied by Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9 and verse 9. His ride through the streets of Jerusalem upon the back of the colt of an ass. What did that emphasize? It emphasized the humility of Christ. It emphasized his humility. Zechariah's prophecy came true. It was fulfilled. And here John speaking prophetically because he's recording what will come to pass. And John is writing prophetically. And John's words will be realized as well. And according to John, as he writes prophetically, our great king will one day ride through the streets of the New Jerusalem. He will ride through the streets of the New Jerusalem, not upon the lowly colt of an ass, but riding a white horse. And heaven will present to him their hosannas. He will ride forth into battle upon a white horse. This no longer speaks of his humility. This speaks of his majesty. This speaks of his honor. This speaks of his glory. Jesus Christ will ride the white horse in majesty, in glory, and in power, as he goes forth to face the enemies of Christ. It is, of course, very interesting that he's described here as riding a white horse. The horse in Scripture speaks of a number of things. The horse speaks of power. Job chapter 39, verse 19, we read, "Hast thou given the horse strength?" Horse speaks to us of strength and power. The horse is also known for its pace. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 8. "Their horses also are swifter than the leopards." So the horse speaks of pace, of speed, swiftness. The horse also speaks of prevailing. A Roman conqueror, when he enjoyed a triumph, would return from the battlefield. He would return to a city riding a white horse, the symbol of victory, the symbol of prevailing in the conflict, the symbol of being the victor. You ride a white horse. Jesus is riding a white horse. The horse being white would speak to us of pureness and holiness and righteousness. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the pure and the holy and the sinless King. He's our great conqueror. He's our sinless conqueror. When you put all these thoughts together, we see that our conqueror is going against the enemy with power. Power that no man can measure. Power that no army can surpass. Power that no force can overthrow. That's our conqueror. You will go against the enemy, and the victory will be swift. My, when the Lord Jesus on the last day faces the forces of evil and the forces of hell, when he goes out against the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, I tell you this, the victory will be swift. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out war. It will be swift. Because he's riding a white horse. The horse speaks of swiftness and speed. He will go against the enemy, and he will prevail. There's no doubt about that. There is no fear of the Lord being defeated in that great battle. He's riding the white horse. The victor always rides the white horse. Jesus Christ will be the victor. When he rides against the enemy, purity and holiness will at last and finally triumph over wickedness and corruption. Isn't that what grieves us today? Doesn't it grieve us, for we look out into this world and it seems as though wickedness and corruption seems to conquer truth, holiness, and purity? Doesn't it seem as though sin and corruption is victorious? It seems that way. Of course, purity and holiness and truth will always prevail, but it seems that way. And it grieves us sometimes. Why does it seem as though the wicked prosper? Good is called evil, and evil is good. Well, in the great battle when the Lord Jesus rides against the foe and the white horse, we will see it with our own eyes. Holiness and truth and purity will triumph at last and forever. And wickedness and sin and corruption will be forever. Look again, not only is the rider upon this white horse, the Lord is riding the white horse, but notice something else. The Lord, the rider, is recognizable. There's no mystery as to who the rider is. He is recognizable. Unless there should be any doubt, John informs us that we're able to recognize him because he is called Faithful and True. That's his name. That's how we may recognize the rider on the white horse. Is there any doubt who that may be? Could anyone else possibly bear the name Faithful and True? Not one. For he is the faithful and the true witness. And my dear child of God, have we not proven the truth of that name and that title? He's faithful and true. And when we have completed our journey, when we see the rider on the white horse, we will say it's all true. He is the one. We have proven it. He's been faithful and true to us in all situations. When others have been unfaithful and untrue, the Lord has remained faithful and true. As we noted there the other week, he's the same. Yesterday and today and forever. He's faithful and true yesterday, faithful and true today, he'll be faithful and true tomorrow. And when we see him in glory, he'll still be faithful and true. That's how we may recognize him. And of course, in wars and battles, it seems as though truth is far removed from wars and battles. The opposing factions are out to deceive one another. And whenever news is put out of the battle, it's never the truth either. But in this great battle, there have been no deceptions, no misrepresentation, no disinformation, no lies, because the one who's upon the white horse, how we can recognize him. Notice that this great conqueror has three other names. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now here is a name that is associated with a great mystery. For it says he had a name written that no man knew except he himself. What does this teach us regarding our conqueror? It simply teaches us that no matter how well we know our Lord, we will never know Him fully. We will never know Him completely. There are many things that will remain to us a great mystery. How can we fully understand and fathom the teachings of the Trinity? Oh, we believe it. There's not one shadow of doubt in our minds that when we look at the Godhead, we see three persons in the Godhead, equal in substance and power and glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But can I explain it? Can any other man explain it? No. How can we explain the dual nature of Jesus Christ? He's God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. God forever. Explain that. We cannot fully. And here we are told that he has a name that no man knows. You remember when the Lord appeared unto the parents of Samson. Manoah, Samson's father, said to the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is Manoah, you cannot fully know me." The word secret is the word wonderful. It's the same word that we find in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "And they shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So it was the Lord Jesus who appeared to me. And the Lord was saying to Manoah that day, "There are some things about me you'll never know. You'll never understand." And here we have our wonderful Lord, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. He's the one on the white horse. He's the one who will lead us into. He is the one who will conquer and be victorious. John, of course, has given us another name, a name that he, of course, has used before. Look at verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There's another name. John has used this name for the Lord before in John 1, verses 1 to 3. "And the Word is made flesh." He's the Word of God. This has to do with His ministry. The Word has to do with His ministry. The one who spoke and it was so. The one who called for light to shine out of darkness, and it was done. The one who clothed the earth that he had just created. And he clothed it with grass and trees and herbs. And he did it by his word. He spoke the word. The one who created the fish and put them into the seas he had just made, who stood at the tomb of Lazarus and spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. He's the Word of God. The one who spoke and the lame were healed and the blind were made to see and the diseased were cleansed, and he spoke. And it was done. And he will do it again. How will he slay the beast? How will he slay the kings of the earth and their armies? How will he do it? He'll do it by his word. Look at verse 15. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations." The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." My, how I love those that verse. You think of it. The Lord is going to use his word to smite the nations. And many nations of the world today have any respect or regard for the word of God. There are those nations where you dare not have a copy of the word of God within their boundaries. There are those nations that have brought into power governments that have banned the Word of God. The Lord's going to have the last laugh, because those very same nations, he's going to smite them. What with? The word that they have rejected, the word they have refused, the word they have ridiculed. That's what the Lord will use to slay them. He'll slay them with the word of God. Look again, and the rider on the white horse has another name. "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 16. So the first name had to do with the mystery of God. The second name has to do with the ministry of God. He's the Word. And now the third name has to do with the majesty of God. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Remember who it is that he will be facing in this conflict. Verse 19, "The kings of the earth." And in that great conflict, those kings will lose their kingdoms. Those kings will lose their crowns. Jesus Christ will be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the King over all kings. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Pilate had a name written, placed at the pub, the Lord's head as he hung on the cross, King of the Jews. But he's King of the Gentiles as well. He's the King of the whole world. He's the King above all other kings. He's the King of Kings. And he's our conqueror. And his
he goes out to face the beast and the kings of the earth, as he goes out to face the armies of hell, is riding a white horse, the symbol of victory. And he'll have all these names, and he will go forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Note further that our great conqueror is righteous. For we are told in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." I'm sure that's a verse that the old ecumenists don't even know exists. They don't even know that verse is in the Bible. The Lord Jesus making war? That's not the Christ of the ecumenist. That's not the Christ of the modernist. That's not the Christ of the apostate. But the Bible tells us in Exodus 15 and verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Jesus Christ is a man of war. And here we see him. We see this man of war, and he will judge in righteousness. And he will wage war in truth. And he will conquer all his and our enemies. When Abraham came before the Lord to pray and intercede for the cities of the plain, one of the arguments that Abraham used was this. He came before the Lord and said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham was praying, "Lord, Thou will surely not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the righteous, for the sake of the righteous." And then Abraham said, "Shall not the Lord, the judge of all the earth, do right?" In other words, Abraham knew that God would do right. Abraham knew the Lord would not destroy Sodom for the sake of the righteous. He knew the Lord would do right. And in the final conflict, dear child of God, you can be sure of this, the Lord will do right. He will judge his enemies in righteousness. No under the table deals here. No winking at sin there. He will do right, for he's no respecter. He will judge and make war in righteousness. He goeth forth with a sharp two-edged sword. And the Lord, who is a man of war, will do right, and he will judge and make war in righteousness. You've considered the Lord our conqueror. And you look again and you have the Lord in his countenance. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." When John saw the law on the mount, or the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, John and the other disciples looked into the face of Christ. They looked upon the countenance of Christ. When he first saw the Lord on Patmos, he looked again into the face of Christ, Revelation 1, verse 14. And now again he sees the face of Christ and notices that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Fire in Scripture speaks of two things. It speaks of acceptance and judgment. when Elijah offered up the sacrifice to the Lord on Mount Carmel, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and licked up the water around the altar, a symbol of the Lord's acceptance of Elijah's sacrifice. Fire also speaks to us of judgment. We read about the fires of hell and the fires of God's judgment. And when John saw the Lord riding into battle, he said that his eyes were as a flame of fire. He's going forth to judge the nations. And he's going to judge them in truth and in righteousness. Remember what the Lord said when he was upon earth. John himself records the words for us. The Lord Jesus said, "For God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3, verse 7. And so when the Lord Jesus first came into the world, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world. He came in to save. And since the Lord Jesus came into the world to save, that's why his eyes were not as a flame of fire, but rather his eyes were off. Those eyes were filled with tears because he came to save. He came to have compassion and did upon the lost. And then often his eyes were filled with tears, but in that great day his eyes will be as a flame of fire. Because it's the last judgment. Judge the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. We see also the Lord and his crowns. With the crowns of the Lord, we're told that the Lord Jesus, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. When John stood with Mary there at Calvary, he looked up and he looked at the crucified. And what did he see? He noticed that there was no crown for him of silver or of gold. He noticed there was no diadem for him to hold. He noticed that blood adorned his brow and pride at stains he bore. And sinners gave to him the crown he wore. For a rugged cross became his throne. His kingdom was in hearts alone. He wrote his love crimson red and wore the crown upon his head. A crown not of silver or of gold. A crown that wasn't studded with diamonds, but a crown of thorns. A crown that spoke of sin and of shame. Because when Adam sinned, the ground brought forth thorns. That's why he had gone there, to be the substitute for sin, to pay the price of sin, to save our souls. But now, he wore the crown of thorns then for us. But now, in Revelation 19, he's not wearing the crown of thorns anymore, but rather he's crowned with many crowns.
John cries, "Behold the rider on the white horse. Behold, his eyes are the flame of fire. Behold, that brow is now adorned with many crowns." That speaks to us of his preeminence. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. His preeminence. He stands above all other kings of the earth. And he's going to slay those kings. And he's the King of kings. And he wears many crowns. It speaks to us of his praise. When the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him, Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, they fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Oh, they crowned him with many crowns. They crowned him with the crown of glory, the crown of honor, the crown of power, the crown of majesty. And so it goes on and on and on. He is the great conqueror. That's what John saw. He saw him crowned with many crowns, and we'll see him too. Hebrews 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus," Paul says. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." He's not crowned with the crown of shame and suffering now, but he's crowned with glory and honor. There's many crowns of Christ would not only speak of his preeminence and of his praise, but of his people. What did we sing this morning? "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." We crown our Savior. We crown him King of all. We crown him King of kings. We say he's our King. Have we crowned him King of our lives? As he goes into battle, will he be wearing the crown that we have given him? Will he be wearing the crown? Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne, hark now the heavenly anthems, drown all music but his own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless King through all. So that when he goes into battle on that great day, he'll be wearing the crown that you gave him and the crown that I gave him. He's the Lord and his clothing. John saw that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, verse 13. John sees him as one who has just returned from the battle. Because his vesture is dipped in blood. He's coming from a battle. He's already been to a battle. And he's going to another battle. It's very obvious that he has triumphed in that battle. Because there he is, alive, riding a white horse. His vesture is dipped in blood. The blood of his enemies, but his own blood. And that vesture was dipped in blood when he hung upon Calvary's tree. That vesture was dipped in blood when, upon Calvary's tree, he faced the powers of evil and the powers of darkness, that he might rescue and redeem your soul and mine. earth, he must shed his own blood. When we think of Calvary, we think of Jesus' blood. When we think of the wounds, we think of Jesus' blood. When we think of the nails, we think of Jesus' blood. When we think of the cross, we think of Jesus' blood. And a vesture dipped in blood. That's the Christ we must preach today. We must preach the Christ whose vesture is dipped in blood. You cannot preach Christ without preaching the blood. You cannot have salvation except your salvation through Christ and His blood. And here He is. He's coming from Calvary. He's riding the white horse. He's triumphant. And my, wasn't Christ triumphant in Calvary? And He leads His armies against the beast and the kings of the earth. And as we will see tonight, believer, you and I will be there. We'll be there. Because we will help to make up the armies of heaven. May the Lord bless the Word and our study of this passage of Scripture to our hearts this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we bless Thee for the rider and the white horse. We thank Thee for His power, His majesty, His glory, His honor. We're glad, dear Lord, that when we see Him again, He'll not have on that crown of thorns. The crowns will adorn the mighty victor's brow. Many crowns. Crowns of His people. O gracious Lord, help us as Thy people, Lord, to crown Thee King of our lives. That we will be Thy humble subjects, Thy humble servants. That, Lord, we will do whatever Thou dost bid us to do. Help us, Lord, to live that life that is surrendered to our King. Help us to be obedient servants. And, O loving God, we rejoice that the great day of victory is coming. The great day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that our Lord, our Savior, our King is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, may we go from Thy house today rejoicing in Christ. Be with us as we travel. And return us, Lord, in Thy will and providence to the evening meeting. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore.